title of today's sermon is Right and Wrong, Part 1.
Welcome everybody to another Sabbath. When God created mankind, he created them with a weakness. Mankind does not recognize or admit to this weakness. God created them with a weakness for a spiritual purpose. Every human being other than Jesus Christ was born and has this weakness in their thinking. That weakness is the natural carnal mind, selfishness in all our thinking. For the world to even begin to accept that statement, it can't, because it's a spiritual matter. But we all have and have been created with this mind, this mindset called the carnal mind. The problem with mankind is that they think they can work out what is right and wrong, what is good and evil. And we see that everywhere now. And that is what is happening in governments and in society, is that mankind, based on his own thinking, is working out right and wrong. Now, if you look at the religions of the world, that's exactly what they do. They work out for themselves what they think is right and what is wrong. Now, governments do exactly the same. Governments say, well, we believe this is right. For example, euthanasia is a new topic that's out in society. So how are they going to work out whether euthanasia is right or wrong? How is a person going to work out whether abortion is right or wrong? Well, based on the natural carnal mind, they're going to have to work through a series of things, and the end result is, the end decision will be, it will be political. It depends whether or not this will win us votes. Will we get votes? Will people like us enough to put us into government? It has nothing to do with God. So a society without God, without God's decision about what is right and wrong, is going to lead to its own self-destruction. This is why we have the society we have. Everyone is right in their own eyes. Everyone has an opinion on almost any topic. And anybody in the world, including ourselves, have views and opinions that we think are right and wrong, but they're not always based on what God says is right and wrong. This way of thinking is outlined in Romans 7 and in Romans 8. So we're going to go through Romans 7, spend a little bit of time through Romans 7 and Romans 8, because it outlines this very problem that mankind has. And Paul addresses this issue with regards to the mindset of being right and wrong and how we have this mind. So in Romans 7, and we'll start in verse 12. Romans 7 and verse 12. Therefore the law is holy. So the law, which is a rule of producing a state approved by God. So the law is something that God has established about what is good and evil and what is right and wrong. And the commandment, just. The commandments of God, which is an order, a command, a charge, or a precept, is holy and just. That's what God says, that the way he is, what he has said in the commandments, is actually holy. It is separate and is just. It is righteous and good. It's upright and honourable. So that's what God says about the law, and that's what Paul says about the law. Verse 13. Has then what is good, now Paul is asking a question here, has then what is good, the law, become death to me? So he's asking this question, is the law the problem? Certainly not. So Paul says, no, it's not. There's nothing wrong with God's law. But sin. Sin is the problem. Our nature is the problem. God's law is not the problem. The law does not produce death. It's sin that produces death, and that's where people get confused. The law is righteous and holy. The law of and by itself does not produce death. It's when we break the law in its spiritual intent, it then causes, which what we say is sin, it causes death. So the only way that we can know sin is from the law, which is just and holy and righteous. But sin, that it might appear, in other words, we might know from the law, which is a lamp to our thinking, so it's only by knowing the law that we can know sin, that sin was producing death in me through what is good, through the law. So what Paul's really saying is that without the law, you can't know what sin is. And society has what? Got rid of the law. They don't have a law. They say the law's done away. Therefore, they can't know sin. Therefore, all the decisions are going to be based on what they think is right and wrong. And that's the problem with society. They reject God's law. So that through sin or by sin, the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So it's the commandment that reveals what sin is. How was sin producing death in Paul? Verse 14. For we know, we see, that the law is spiritual. So the law tells us about our intent. So when you look at any of the commandments, the law of God, when it says thou shalt not kill, well, that's a straightforward, simple command. We know Jesus Christ came and revealed the intent of the law, which was the way we think towards another person is whether or not we kill or whether we murder or whether we hate. Hate is sin because hate leads to murder. So it's in our thinking. So another way to put it would be any ill will towards another human being is sin because it starts in the mind. So the law is spiritual. But I am carnal, naturally selfish, sold under sin. So we're in slavery to sin. We're sold to it. So our natural carnal mind is naturally selfish. Now this is something that a calling brings out. And it takes years to view our levels of selfishness, which we all have. We are all carnal. We are all carnal. We are all selfish by nature. Now, I'm sure this would go well in the self-motivation courses and the courses of building self-esteem in society when a speaker gets up and says, by the way, you are all selfish by nature. You only think about yourself. Every decision you make in life is for your good. And when you do good to somebody else or for somebody else, it's motivated by your selfishness. Now, that all walk out on a high, I'm sure. But within God's church, that's the purpose of life, why we're called into the church. It's God's church, through the power of God's Spirit, that reveals our selfishness to us. It's because we were born with it. That's the way we are. The beauty of it all is that we have to come to accept we're selfish. Because if we refuse to obey God, if we refuse to listen to what God tells us, that he gave us this nature, how will we ever overcome this selfishness that's in us? So the first thing with a calling is to admit our motives are selfish. Now that is a great start for anybody in the body of Christ. If we could only get to that level to admit that that's the way we are by nature. That's it. We agree with God. That's what God says. Now we can take steps to work against what God has put in us for a purpose, the spiritual purpose. We can work against it for a purpose that God has for us. So it's a beautiful thing to understand this, because the world doesn't. Only God's church knows this truth. So we by nature are sold under sin. We are in slavery to sin. Why? I'll just refer at this point, Romans 8 verse 7. Because the natural mind, the carnal mind, the selfish thinking, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. In other words, we can't obey God in spiritual intent, nor indeed can be. Because that's the beauty of understanding what God has done for us. In a calling, he shows us what we really are. And then he shows us his plan for us. So it's a marvellous plan. So Romans 7, verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do. Paul is saying here, because God's revealed this to him, what he really wants to do, what he wills to do, what he desires to do, is obey God and think no evil. Now that's what we want. We want to obey God and we don't want to think evil about anything towards anybody or towards God's law or anything. That's our desire. We desire to obey God. So he says, for what I will to do, that I do not practice. Oh, we don't do it. We don't want to have ill will to others, but guess what? By nature, that's exactly what we do. But what I hate, so he hates, Paul says, I hate this. I hate the sin. I hate the selfishness. I hate my own selfishness. Don't worry about other people's. My own. The way that I think towards others, the way that I think towards God, I actually hate it. I don't want to be that person that I do. We have been called to fight the selfishness. Now that's the purpose of our calling. We have been called to strive against sin in our thinking. Verse 16. For then I do what I will not to do. So what he desires, he doesn't do it. And in the fact that he admits it and he's fighting against it, it says, I agree with the law that it is good. So now he's saying that the law is actually good because it highlights what sin is. So it is good, it is righteous, and it's a perfect law because it tells you what sin is. We desire not to have any ill will to others in our thoughts, words and actions. We desire not to be selfish. Now that's the battle from the day you're called to the day you die. And same for me. I'm in that same battle. Everyone in the every member of the body of the Christ should be engaged in this battle. And if we are engaged in this battle, we agree with God that his law is good. I find that really exciting. We actually come into agreement with God. If we're willing to work on ourselves and fight against our own selfishness, we're actually acknowledging before God that his way, his law, is good. And that's what Paul was saying. Verse 17. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin, or the selfish thinking, that dwells in me. So he's acknowledging he has a carnal mind. Because we have this carnal selfish mind that is against God, we can now agree with God to say, yes, that's what's happened. Now we're going to fight against it. We're going to work against it. Verse 18. For I know, or I see, that in me, that's in my natural carnal mind, that in my flesh, in my thinking, nothing good dwells. If we can come to that thought process, we are a long way down the path of developing godly character. If we can just see that everything from our natural mind, that's the way we are. That's the way we were until we were called. And even in that calling, it was a beginning of repentance. And we don't really start to overcome that thinking until we are baptized and we have hands laid on us. Then it's by God's power that we can now think differently. Repentance is thinking differently. So we enter now a course of living of repentance. For the rest of our life, we're going to be repenting. How many times do you repent a day? If you answer that, and if I answer that, that will highlight to us whether we are fighting our selfishness. Because if we go a whole day without thinking that we've done anything wrong, something is wrong. Because we obviously don't see our own selfishness, which God says, and Paul says here, that we have. And I acknowledge I'm selfish. All of you, I'm sure, would acknowledge you're selfish. But that's the way we are. And that's the fight we've entered into. No one else in the world, other than members of the body of Christ, are in this fight, in this battle. That is exciting in itself. We're all in the same battle. We're all in the same battle. We're all trying to fight against our own selfishness. That nothing good dwells in me, for to will is present with me. So we really don't want to have this selfishness. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. So how to perform, how to obey God's law? We can't do it of and by ourselves. Over the history of mankind, there have been plenty of people that have set out to obey God as from a physical level, without God's Spirit. And yes, there are people that have done certain things with regards to aspects of the law. For example, not committing adultery. There are some people that have not committed adultery in their life, on a physical level. But on a spiritual level, they have. And that takes a spiritual mind to understand it. And we're going to get into the aspects of that. Law of God is outlined in the Ten Commandments as being good. But we cannot obey them in spirit and truth by our own strength. It takes God's Spirit. Verse 19. For the good that I will to do, in the inner thinking, the desire to obey, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. So Paul is saying, well, I fail all the time. That's what I do. I have this desire that I want to do good to others. I want to fight myself. And then certain things happen in our life under pressure. And we go back to the natural carnal mind of selfishness. That's what happens to us. Verse 20. Now if I do what I will not to do. So in other words, he says, if I do it. I didn't really want to do it, but I do it. It is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. This carnal mind dominates our thinking. Sin dwells in our thinking, therefore we will sin by habit, because that's the natural carnal mind. We're going to look at aspects of selfishness and how we're going to measure some of that selfishness. Now I hope that you're not finding it too uncomfortable, because sometimes in God's church, when we go down this path of looking at ourselves, it's hard for us to acknowledge our own pride and own selfishness. Because we have a barrier within our own thinking that we don't like to think that others think of us as being selfish or pride-filled. But everybody has pride and everybody has selfishness. So we shouldn't put up those barriers because we're all the same. We are all the same. We all are selfish by nature. But of course, because of pride and selfishness, we put up barriers to defend the self, the image that we've created in our own minds. That's what we do. Verse 21. For I find then a law, now that's not talking about the law of God, but a law, and that law is that we were created this way for a purpose. That's a law that God put in us, a carnal mind. It's a law of God. He puts it into every human being. That evil, selfishness, is present with me. So that's the law. God put it in motion. A law is simply a command that everyone that is born other than Jesus Christ will have this natural carnal mind of selfishness. And there's nothing they can do about it. That's the way they were created. That is a law that God put in motion. The one who wills to do good. So no matter what you will to do, your desire, you have this natural carnal mind. He's saying, I desire to do good, but sin comes out of me, as it does all of us. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Now we can delight in the law of God. I know there's aspects of God's law that we can actually rejoice in. We delight in it. We actually appreciate the fact that somebody, as far as God communicating to us, that we're selfish. We should be able to delight in that. Because now we can acknowledge it and go, wow, this is exciting news. Now, I can desire not to be like this. I don't want to hurt others. That's what it's about. I do not want to hurt others. I want to have no ill will towards anybody, no matter what. That's my desire. But underneath, I know that I'm going to, because that's the natural carnal mind at work. Therefore, the beauty is I can rejoice in God's law because God created repentance and forgiveness. So I know that if I go down that path and don't catch my thoughts early, that I can go to God and say, here I am again, because it's about repentance. It's about the desire not to have this mind that God created us with. Paul is saying here, he loved God's way of life. He loved and delighted to see spiritual matters, to have spiritual understanding. So what are some of the things that you delight in to have spiritual understanding? Because it's going to be different for all of us. I delight in the fact that I have spiritual understanding about myself. I acknowledge that I am selfish and I have pride. And I've worked on that pride to different levels at different times, but I still have pride. And I'm going to have it until the day I die. And you're going to have it to the day you die. Because that's the natural carnal mind. We just can't get rid of it. But we can fight against it. We desire not to have it, but we can fight against it. I rejoice that I understand the apostasy we were talking earlier. I'm just so blessed that I understand the apostasy. What happened to me? How I went to sleep? How I caused this situation in my own life, that I was cut off from God's Spirit and I was spewed out and I wandered around in my own stupidity choosing what was right and wrong. Because what can you do? Without God's Spirit, what church were you going to join? Well, I'm going to have to work it out. I'm going to have to rely on my own understanding. So without God's church, Church of God, where God is, where God dwells, then we're going to have to work out and say, okay, what am I going to do? Well, this is the attitude. This is the attitude of man. It's a carnal mindset. I'm going to work out what's right and wrong. Which church is right then? Oh, you've got a lot of choices. You've got heaps of them. Well, you can go back into the world where God has never been in any of the churches. One choice you could make. Or you could choose one of the 500-600 Church of Gods that just because they carry God's name. Maybe God's in one of those. But it is going to be a choice from the natural carnal mind to choose what is right and wrong in our own eyes. That is the natural carnal mind. That's what it does. It chooses what is good and what is evil. That's what we're fighting against. By fighting, we acknowledge we do not know what is best for us spiritually. We acknowledge that God knows what is right and God knows what is wrong. And through his word and his law, he tells us. And we agree with him because we fight against the other thinking to come in line with God's thinking. Isn't that a beautiful topic to understand that? And yet the world has no idea of any of it. But we can rejoice the fact we even understand that. Our ability to acknowledge our own selfishness is a good gauge to our conversion. Because if we are still refusing to acknowledge we're selfish by nature, how can God work with us? Because God created us this way for a purpose, so that we can be transformed. Paul here could see there's only one way to have a right relationship with God and with mankind, and it's through the law. So he understood it. That's why he says the law is good. The law is good. It doesn't create death in you. It's sin. It's my rebellion against the law that's the problem. It's my natural carnal mind that resists what God says and fights against it. That's what the problem is. That's what sin, and sin causes death. My outcome of life, if I keep this way of rebelling against God, I will die. I'm not talking about a physical level. It's a spiritual level. We will die for eternity. We'll be dead forever, called the second death. Verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against... Now, that's, that other law is that selfish thinking. Warring against the law, God's law, of my mind. So it's in conflict. They are going to be in conflict. Because our desire, through the pride of life, lust of the flesh, is going to be towards self, to please the self. That's what we're going to do. We're going to please ourselves. But God says, no, you're not to please yourself. You're to sacrifice yourself for the benefit of others. What was the last thing that you or I sacrificed within ourselves for the benefit of somebody else? Has there been anything that we've sacrificed today, yesterday, or the day before, or the last week? What was it that we put ourselves out where we went against our own desire to be satisfied, but we put it towards the pleasure of somebody else? Well, that again measures the level of our fight. Because we should acknowledge that within us, our life is about satisfying ourselves. It's not about sacrificing it. So with God's Spirit, it's about sacrificing the self. And they're little things. Like there's many scripture talks about, you know, if we're faithful in the little. Well, if we're warring in the little selfish things that occupy our life. And it can be as simple as, what would you like to eat tonight? I want chicken and chips. Example. And you turn around and say, deep down you're thinking, I don't really want chicken and chips. But deep you go, okay, let's have chicken and chips. Sacrificing your own desire. Now that's the process of life. Whenever you're called this year, or no matter how many years ago, that is the process of conversion. Sacrificing the little things, and in the end you can sacrifice more. You see more of yourself, so you can sacrifice bits and pieces of it. Because then you realize that your life is not about you, it's about others. It's about giving to others. Make their life better, not to make our own life better. In verse 23, but I see another law in my members, that selfish thinking, warring against, in conflict with the law of my mind, God, and bringing me into captivity, into bondage, because that's what happens with our thinking. We become in bondage to the law of sin, which is in my members, in our own thinking. So the conflict that is in our minds, in our thinking, is the battle. Now, we come across this every day. We're going to have to work out what we see God revealing to us through his word and what we need to battle. And I'll give an example. And I'm giving examples to try and help with regards to the way we battle. So it may be that we could wake up one Sabbath morning and think, I'm not too sure that I'll go to services today. Conflict. Carnal mind versus God's Spirit. Commanded assembly. Will you put out the effort? Will you put yourself out? Because your presence at Sabbath services is to the benefit of others. Or will you think of yourself and think, look, it's inconvenient. I've got a half hour drive. It's raining. I think I'll stay home and listen to a sermon. Or will you sacrifice yourself and say, this is wrong thinking. I am going to obey God. I'm going to go because I know that iron sharpens iron. Now often we can't see how we encourage others. We have no idea. I know in times past, and I'll give this as another example, that people have come up to me after 5 years and said, I remember Wayne when you said, and I go, oh, I don't remember any of that. I wouldn't have a clue what I said back 5 years ago. I probably should, but I don't. And they say, I was so encouraged and I've hung on to those words for 5 years and they've helped me so much. And you know what? I wouldn't have a clue that I'd helped them that much. What could I say that could help anybody that much? But that's what happens. So why not sacrifice yourself, come to services, because you don't know how you help others. And you know how we can help others? Just by being at Sabbath services. Because it creates unity. It shows support. We're a family. We're in this together. We're not isolated. And that's why Scripture talks about if one part of the body is missing, or the eye's gone, or the hand's gone, or the foot, it can cause pain. So the effort, God knows the heart, He sees the effort, but within the members of the body, we appreciate the effort too. And often we don't see the effect we have on others by just our attention. Now that was a sacrifice of the natural carnal mind. That was a sacrifice. That was putting the self aside, saying, oh no, it's inconvenient for me, but I'm going to sacrifice that for the benefit of others, for the benefit of the body. Well, that's what conversion is, sacrificing the self. So the conflict is the battle. We need God's Spirit to enable a successful battle against our selfishness. So we see now, as a summary, we see that we have this natural mind, that God created us with it. We acknowledge it, and we acknowledge that God's Spirit is the only solution of how we can fight against it, and we can sacrifice the self by the power of God's Spirit, because it's God in us that's changing our thinking. So that desire to do good, that desire to love another person, is the key. That's the important part. And God sees that desire in us, and He will fulfill that desire in us by the power of His Holy Spirit out to the benefit of others. Verse 24, Paul goes on and says, O wretched man that I am. So he saw his own selfishness and he saw his own pride. And then he asks a question, who will deliver me from this body of death? So who will deliver us from this selfish thinking that earns the death penalty? Because unless we fight against the natural carnal mind, the end result is death, because we sin, and the wages of sin, what we earn, is death, a second death. It is only by the power of God's Spirit that we can see selfishness in ourselves. So there's a good measure. We should measure ourselves. You know, Scripture talks about you don't look outward, you look inward, and you should measure yourself. Well, how are you going spiritually? Well, let's have a look. How do we see our selfishness? Do we see we're selfish? To what degree tells us a lot about ourselves? We by nature are full of pride. We lift ourselves up and value the self, ourselves, as better than others. Now that's natural. That is natural. In conversations along the line, I know I've said, why do all bikies wear black? They want to be free, they want to be independent, they want to be seen as tough, it's pride-filled motive. But why do they all wear the same colour? Why are they all conformed? Because it's a state of mind. You see, because unless you wear black and you've got a Harley Davidson, you're not tough in the eyes of others. So you've all got to wear black, conform to the world. You've all got to have a Harley Davidson, and you've all got to have a logo on the back to show where you belong. And what it tells you and what it should tell us is their state of mind. They all are in unity as far as they all admit that they're better than you. That's what they're really saying, because that's what this is. That's what it's all about. I'm better than you. I'm above you. And run into me and we'll see who's better. That's the attitude. So that's that natural carnal mind. We should be able to see it, for example, in like gangs. We should see that. Street gangs in America, where they all wear certain logos and they have territories marked off. It's the same thinking. It's selfishness. Total selfishness. This is my area. I'm in my gang. I'm part of this family. But it reflects a thinking. Well, within God's church, it's no different. Being a member of the body of Christ reflects an attitude of humility. It reflects an attitude of desiring to overcome our pride and our selfishness. Because we wear God's name. We carry God's name. It's a beautiful thing, the fact that we are part of the body of Christ. Paul here is saying what was going to deliver him. So then you go down to the next one, gives you the answer. Verse 25. I thank God, the Almighty God, Yahweh Elohim, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind or the desire, I myself serve the law of God. He wants to be obedient. We want to be obedient to God. We don't want to hurt others in our thinking or our words or our actions. We don't. But with the flesh, the carnal mind, the law of sin, selfishness. So there's the comparison that Paul had. We are free because of the gift of repentance and the Passover sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which enables forgiveness. So that's how we can thank God. Thank God that He had a plan. He made us this way for a purpose. Thank God that He paid the penalty through Jesus Christ for our sins, so that we can be covered. Our sins can be covered. So we have a promise of life. It's a wonderful plan if we grasp fully what God is really trying to do through us and in us. Our sins are and can be forgiven, covered by his shed blood, the death of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So the first thing is we're forgiven at baptism, where we bury the old self, we acknowledge that we are selfish, we bury the old self, we come back up and desiring to walk a new way. Like Paul said, you know, the inner man, we want to live a new way. We don't want to hurt anybody. That's the desire. And if we do, God has given us the gift of repentance so that we can go before God and say, I've done it again. I've spoken against a member of the body of Christ. God dwells in each member of the body of Christ. And when we speak against another member, what are we really doing? Well, pride. We're lifting ourselves up because we're better. But we're actually criticizing God because he called the person, his spirit dwells in them. So when we criticize a member of the body, what are we really doing? It's a terrible sin. It's actually a terrible sin. To pull another member of the body down through words or actions is a terrible, terrible sin. So we have to be very careful the way we think towards members of the body. The reality is we should think about our own thoughts and words and actions. And we should have that desire not to hurt anybody. We choose and desire to serve and obey God in our thinking. But we have this natural carnal mind that gets the better of us. This is the problem we all have. If called into a relationship with God, that's the problem we all have. And that's our battle. We're going to have to fight against it for the rest of our life. Because we were called by God the Father, and the world wasn't, so they don't have to address this problem. They can actually think selfish thoughts towards you. They can hate you all they like because they don't know any better. Because God hasn't called them in to change their thinking. Their time will come, and then they'll have to address the issues we're all having to address. We willingly battle the selfishness in us, the pride in our minds. So now it's about repentance. So Romans 8 verse 1. Here we're talking about if we are repenting. If we're repenting of this selfish thinking, there is therefore now no condemnation or damnation or sentence to death to those who are in Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ lives in us and we are in unity with God the Father and Jesus Christ. To be in Christ is to have God and Christ in us by the power of God's Spirit. So if we have God's Spirit in us, we're not condemned. We will be at one with God. Who do not walk, so we don't live or we're not occupied with according to the flesh. So we don't walk with this carnal mind. You know, we're battling against it. We're battling against this selfishness. But according to the Spirit, which is God's character, God's thinking in us, God's way of right and wrong. We let God tell us what's right and wrong. We don't rely on our own understanding. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free, set at liberty, freedom, from the law of sin, from this carnal mind that we have, from the penalty, the dominion of sin and death. So we're free from it because Jesus Christ lives in us. We are set free from the penalty of sin, which is death, by repentance and forgiveness of sin by God. So that's how we can be set free. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, was impossible for the law to do, in that it was weak through, by reason of, or account of, or because of, the flesh, because we can't obey the law, the carnal mind can't. If the law was weak, because it, the law, does not change people. The law, often by itself over here, which is good and holy, doesn't change anybody. That's why it's considered, here's Paul saying it's weak. Because it doesn't change you. The law doesn't change you. It can't. It's just the law. The law is an outline of what is right and wrong. So it can't change you. It's a matter of whether you want to subject yourself to what God says. That's the issue. So if the law was weak, because if the law does not make people change, we, with the knowledge of the law, they are still selfish, carnal, and it will earn the death penalty. The law's over there. We're still selfish, even though the law sits there, we're selfish. It's about us choosing to fight against ourselves to be subject to the law. God did by sending his son, his own son, in the likeness or similitude of the sinful flesh on account of sin. So God sent down Jesus Christ and gave us Jesus Christ as a man with the mind of God for the purpose of being our Passover on the account of sin so that sin could be covered. The penalty was paid for on our behalf. It's been paid. He condemns sin in the flesh. So sin is the issue, it's not the law. Condemnation is to give judgment against. Why did that happen? Verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law, the righteous requirement is faith. We have to have faith in God. We have to believe God. Might be fulfilled by the way we live in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's about our intent. Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty of sin so God and Christ could live in us. God's Spirit enables us to walk in faith, which is now the requirement of the law. So we have to believe God. That's the requirement. We live by faith. We believe God. What God places in the church, we believe God. Do we believe that God sent Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for our sin? The answer is we have faith. We believe that. Yes, the answer is yes. We believe that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for the sin of mankind. We have faith in that. We believe it. And that's what it's saying. That's the requirement of the law now, is we believe God and we live by faith. Verse 5. And those who live according to the flesh, which is that natural selfish thinking, set their mind or set their thinking on the things of the flesh. So it's what occupies the thinking. They continually think, this mind thinks, what is best for me? What's best for me? Yet in itself it doesn't know it. It just thinks it. It's an automatic thing that God processed in the mind. It just thinks, what's best for me? What makes me comfortable? What makes others think of me as better? How do I exalt myself in the eyes of others? Well, that's the motivation of the natural mind. So we would set our minds on the flesh, what is best for them. We give in to the natural carnal desires and then we fulfill them. That's what happens. We actually fulfill what is best for us. But those who live according to the Spirit, which is truth in the inner man, it's about the way we think, the things of the Spirit. So we then start to fight this natural carnal mind and we start to think of things of the Spirit, which are justice to all. We think justice to others. We think what is best for others, not for the self. We think mercy. We show and live mercy towards others. Now others may say things that may be directed towards us in hate, but we don't take it on board as personal. What choice do they really have? The natural carnal mind is hostile to God, not subject to God's law. When we don't cooperate with them or not seem to be running with them, what is the natural mind going to do? It's going to turn and look down on what it sees as being weak and pathetic. Fools. That's what we looked at. We looked at it as a mob of fools. Because what? Mankind thinks the ways of God are foolishness. That's the truth. They think the ways of God are foolishness. Now we live the ways of God because we have God and Jesus Christ living in us, so the world will think we are foolish because that's the natural carnal mind. So when anybody criticizes or condemns us or judges us or ridicules us, we should just show mercy. They can't help it. They're operating on a natural carnal mind which is hostile to God. So we think of the things of the Spirit like faith, where we choose to believe God. We choose to believe God. Without God's Spirit, we can only think of ourselves. It's amazing. I'm sure that all the lecturers and all that have the motivation courses, if you made a statement like that, that without God's Spirit, you can only think of yourself. Well, that would go down really well. Everyone would be jumping up and saying, fantastic! This is great news. It's only God's people that can hear that statement. With God's Spirit, we can begin to sacrifice the self, the selfishness in us. We live the law of love to God and to others. That's our desire and motivation. Verse 6, for to be carnally or selfishly minded is death. That's the outcome. If we stay in this state of mind, the outcome is going to be death. Now that word there comes about what one has in the mind, the thoughts and purposes. It's the intent of the mind. But to be spiritually minded, to have the thoughts and purposes in the mind, is life, to have God's Spirit. Our thoughts and purposes to please God and to please others, to sacrifice the self, is life and peace. The end result of living according to our selfish desires is the second death. But to live by the power of God's Spirit is everlasting life in Elohim and peace. We have a choice. Do we choose to fight our pride-filled, selfish thoughts? And only we as individuals can answer that question. So I have a question. What is in our minds, our thoughts and purposes? Do we seek to put others' desires before our own? Are we actively putting to death our selfish interest? Are we sacrificing for others? Is that what our intent is? One example, which I had written down here, and I will use it as an example, because I've learnt this from within myself. And it's something I've learnt over time. And I never saw this when I was first called. But over time, I've learnt it. And it's the word impatience. When you analyse it on a spiritual level, now, all of us are impatient to different degrees. Now, by nature, my natural carnal mind, I would consider I'm probably a medium impatience on the natural mind. But you can come across somebody else, and I know somebody else, that is highly impatient. impossible impatient. So when they drive, they'll tailgate. Because they're so impatient to get where they are that they tailgate the person in the car, because what they're really doing is trying to force the other person out of their way, because I've got somewhere to go and you're in my way. That's impatience. So I think I'm a medium impatience. Then there's others by nature that are lower impatience. They seem to tolerate more from a natural carnal mind. They don't get in, react quickly. So I think I'm about a medium. But what I learned out of it all was that deep down I am really impatient. And when it comes to the surface, I start to show outward signs of my selfishness, because that's what impatience is. Whenever we're impatient, it's an outward sign of our own selfishness. Because what we're really saying is, this matter or situation is not going the way I want it. That's deep down. That's the spiritual intent of being impatient. So over time, I learnt my impatience. Now, I did come across somebody, a man in God's church, that I felt was so patient that it made me look so impatient. And my wife told me. And then it dawned on me, because I hadn't seen it until this point of time, that yes, it's true. It's true in a lot of areas in life, that I started to examine my own impatience. And I learned that, oh boy, I'm actually really impatient. But I never saw it. I never saw how impatient I am. And now I actually sense it within myself when I'm becoming impatient. Whereas before I couldn't see it. I've lived most of my life that I had lived impatiently, and yet I didn't think I was that impatient. People would say, Wayne, you're quite a patient person. I go, yeah, I think I am. But it wasn't until I saw the opposite of someone who was actually patient with God's Spirit that I then realised, and my wife highlighted it to me, that that person is really patient. And at first I thought, well, I think I'm patient. And she indicated I was impatient. And the more I thought about it, you know what? I am impatient. If things don't go the way I want it, so when I analysed it, it's Wayne the problem. It's my thinking. I want it my way. I want those chairs straight. Why do I want the chairs straight? And I had to go through that whole process, and then I realised I'm selfish. It's my way or no way. And that's what I've learnt about impatience. In seeing impatience, and when I see it, I don't look at the other person now and say, whoa, you know, that person's got a big problem. I remember my impatience in small things, little things. When I think somebody should get up and do something and they don't, how do I think about it? Because I'm the problem, not the person. I am. It's the way I'm thinking towards them. Why am I putting this burden on the person? I have no right. They can do whatever they want, whenever they want. Why do I think that they should be doing it? Can you see where I'm coming from? I'm the problem. I'm the one that's impatient. It's not about my desires or what I want, because that is the sign of selfishness. Thought I'd share that with you. I hope it helps you. It helped me, and I've been working on it for a long time, and you'll be probably not surprised to know I haven't made a lot of progress. In some things, I think I've done really well, really well. I'll relay a story to you. We decided that we would pay down certain credit cards and get rid of them. And I came to the conclusion, after being on the phone with people from credit card companies, that it is much easier to open an account than to close it. And I had one particular lady, and I was on a mobile phone, getting to my maximum of my usage, and I knew it, and I'm trying to get rid of her. And I said, look, I just would like to close down the account. Well, Mr. Matthew, and go through all this spiel. I knew she was on a spiel to try to keep it open. I said, look, I'm just telling you, I want a payout figure. I want to close the account. I don't want anything to do with this credit card. Well, do you know, Miss Nett, well, you can take your interest from 19% to 8%. And I thought, well, that's wonderful. You could have told me that 3 years ago. You know, all the benefits are being offered now. I said, no, look, I just want to close the account. Well, they went on to all these different things. Well, your annual fee, and we'll wait. I said, listen, I just want to close the account. And then I felt, within my own spirit, my impatience. I'm reacting. Nobody can make me do or think this way. I could be a little bit more, you know, direct and to work through it. But getting impatient with her, because she's only doing a job and she's getting paid so much an hour, and she's trying to save an account because she only gets paid when she probably opens accounts, and every time they close one, her boss would come to her and say, how come you lost five accounts today? And Mr. Matthew was one of them. So I realised at the end of it, you know, I had done wrong. I had actually sinned because I was getting angry towards that person because she was doing her job and I just wanted to close the account. But I was wrong. I was wrong. I should not have done that. I shouldn't have acted that way. I shouldn't have let that feeling come up in me, because nobody can make me impatient. I choose to be impatient. It's the way I think. Verse 8. So why is all that happening to me? So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Couldn't please God with my own selfishness. I can't please God if that's the way I'm thinking. If I've got this natural carnal mind, which is hostile to God, not subject to the law of God, and indeed can't be, that's what I let get the better of me, that thinking, rather than a godly motive. Our motives deep down are to please God, to love others. That's what we desire. And I know we do, brethren. We want the best for others, but at times we fall down. Verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, in the carnal mind, but in the spirit, if. So this is the big if, and I bolded this if, because it's an if. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If God's Spirit dwells in us, we're not going to be giving in to that natural carnal mind. Sin won't dwell with us, because sin doesn't dwell with God. So if God's decisions about what right and wrong dwell in us, we are fine. We don't have to go to God and repent. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So anybody that leaves the body of Christ is cut off from God. And when somebody disfellowships themselves or are disfellowshipped, there's a purpose for it. The purpose is that it would wake them out of their current thinking. That's the intent of it. But the people think that, well, that's very harsh, and I feel that I can still have communication with that person and I can survive all this. But what they're really doing is choosing what is right and wrong in their own eyes. Because God makes it very clear that the reason they're put out of the body and they're cut off is to hopefully bring them to repentance. But if we lift ourselves up and think, well, no, God, you're wrong in doing that. No, the church of God, the administration, you are wrong. I decide for myself that I'm going to keep in communication. What is that saying? Now, from the sermon so far, we should know. It's the natural carnal mind choosing what's right and wrong. That's all it is. It's as simple as that. It doesn't get any clearer. It's the natural carnal mind making its own decision what's right and wrong. Now, this applies to administrative decisions within the church. That if there's an administrative decision to have a feast in a certain location, we, within our own reasoning, can turn around and say, I disagree with where God's placed his name. We have that capacity, brethren. But what is it? The natural carnal mind at work, choosing right and wrong. God's administration doesn't always get everything 100% right. But that's not the point. The point is, are we subject to where God leads? And certain things happen in God's church for the purpose of testing. So if we do come across a fee side and we disagree with it, I strongly suggest you just keep it to yourself. Because it's not going to do any good to anybody else. If you went out and started speaking about it or spreading it to others, is that showing love to them? And what I would suggest is we look at our own thinking and say, what am I doing here? Well, what we're really doing is lifting ourselves up above God's administration and saying, I think, this is my view. Well, as soon as you hear, this is what I think, this is my view, this is my opinion, a member of the body should be able to stand back and go, pride has entered. I don't know whether there's a particular show on TV where there's a judge and the two lawyers are arguing about a certain matter, and the judge always pulls up the speaker. So the person will say, well, I think da 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 da, and stops the conversation. And the judge turns around, looks at him and says, in your opinion. And then the person goes, oh yeah, yes, that's what I, in my opinion. The other lawyer would say something and stop and forget to say, in my opinion. And the judge would say, you mean in your opinion? Because that's all it is, two opinions. And the judge would work out between the opinions. But when people get up and make statements, I think that the fee should be here. They should add, in my opinion. Because that's all it is, their opinion. It's more about a level of humility and sacrificing our opinion. We don't know all the reasons for certain things and certain decisions. We've got no idea. None. We think we do, but we don't. We don't know the background to a lot of things. So making these things often and giving our opinion about matters, we have to be very careful that pride is not motivating that opinion. Verse 9, I'll just finish off there. But you are not in the flesh in the carnal way, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If we have been called, repenting and repented, been baptized, and have hands laid on us, and have been impregnated with God's Spirit, and then remain in a state of repentance, remain in a state of ongoing repentance, God dwells in us. Isn't that a wonderful story? You know, there's a sermon just in that, when you look at all that. The calling, you know, the drawing of repentance, where God's not impregnated Spirit yet, but you've been drawn by God's Spirit, and you're given the gift of repentance to be able to see spiritually, to see what? Sin. You see sin in yourself. Oh, I'm wrong. I haven't got a clue what's right and wrong without separate from God. Haven't got a clue. Therefore, if this process has happened and we remain in a state of ongoing repentance, therefore we are begotten sons of God. If we do not stay in a state of ongoing repentance, we cut ourselves off from God and Christ. We no longer can be called begotten sons. Simple as that. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. Well, we've seen all that. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness, because God in us makes us righteous. The righteous requirement of the law is faith. We believe God. We believe when we go before God in a state of repentance, we believe that our sins are forgiven. Now, if we go before God and believe that he's not going to forgive our sins, we don't have faith. But we believe. We believe that God will forgive us our sins and we can get up and start again a new way of life. We can continue to walk in this state of overcoming. That in itself is a beautiful, beautiful thing. The fact that we have the gift of repentance, that we're in the faith, and that we can go before God and say, God, forgive me for my selfishness again. But when we get back up from that conversation, we know our motivation is to please God and do what is best for the benefit of others. That's our motivation. How long it lasts? Each one of us has to answer that. Sometimes it doesn't last very long if you walk straight back into a room that's not going your way. It's just life. But we have to deal with it. So no matter how many times we have to repent, it's a beautiful gift. We just keep going back and repenting and striving to fight against ourselves. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of life because of righteousness. Verse 11, this covers the promise which we went through before. But if the Spirit of him, God the Father, who raised Christ from the dead, dwells in you, so if God's Spirit dwells in you, and now that word dwells, when you go into the deeper meaning of it, the word is actually is present and active, which I found rather fascinating. Is present and active. In other words, it's got to be flowing out to the benefit of others. We just can't have God's Spirit and say, I'm safe, I'm okay. It's about whether or not God's Spirit is active. And when it's active, it obeys God. It obeys God's law and it flows out to the benefit of others. We'll be sacrificing the self if God's Spirit is active in us. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, is present and active, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life, spirit life, to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. Isn't that a wonderful promise? That's the purpose of life. That's what we cling to. That is our faith. We believe that God is going to change us from mortal to immortal, from physical to spirit. We believe what God tells us. So if God's Spirit is present and active, We then will be disciplining ourselves and we'll be trying to live mercy, peace, forgiveness and no ill will towards others. That's what our motivation will be. The difficulty is that we have to choose to fight against our own selfishness by the power of God's Spirit. So that's what we have to do. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, not to that carnal selfish thinking, to live according to the flesh, to please ourselves. We don't owe anything to our nature. We have been purchased by Christ. You know, that's the truth of it. We don't owe anything to that selfishness. We should not give in to or be slaves to our selfishness, but fight against it. Verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, that's selfishness, you will die. Straightforward statement, isn't it? If we're not going to battle, and if we don't want to battle, what is the end result? Well, I know the end result. I've seen it. People that don't fight the battle and refuse to fight the battle leave God's church. They no longer battle the selfishness in them. They give in to their own desires, and in the end, the ways of God are foolishness to them. Because that's the outcome. And what will it lead to unless it's repented of? It will lead to death, second death, because it's going to require repentance. Now, God in His mercy will continue to work with people because He is merciful. And at some point in time, God willing, they will come to the gift of repentance and see the mistake about working against God. Now, I've found in time that the reality is people leave God's church because they refuse to fight themselves any longer. They've given up on themselves. They want to please themselves. They don't want to fight against that natural carnal mind. And therefore, they begin to choose what is right and wrong in their own eyes because that's all they can do. So if we live according to the flesh, we will die. But if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, so we have to fight, we're to put them to death. Now, to put something to death is what? To sacrifice it. When you put something to death, you kill it. So we're to kill those selfish thinking, those thoughts. We're to kill them. We'll sacrifice them to the benefit of others. You will live. God says you will live. God will give you life because we've set in our intent that's what we're going to do. If we desire to fight the inner man, we will live. If we put to death, sacrifice the selfish desires, we will be given life in a resurrection. That is the promise. We are not to choose of ourselves what is right and wrong. If we do, we will not be part of God's way of life. It's impossible. We can't go choosing what we think is right and what we think is wrong. We will leave the fellowship of God's church because, see, we know better. That's the carnal mind. God shows us what is right and wrong by the power of His Spirit. It's the only way you can work it out. Mankind can't work it out. God is the only one that knows what is right and wrong, good and evil, and what is true. So verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, it is present and active, these are the sons of God. Isn't that a beautiful statement? Genesis 2. Genesis 2, and we're going to start in verse 7. We're going to go and look at, I don't know how far we'll get through this, but we're going to look at where this deciding for what is right and wrong happened, which is, of course, Adam and Eve, the Garden of Eden. But before then, another being, a powerful spiritual being, decided for himself what was right and wrong. And that's the problem with mankind now, is because that's the way we're made. We decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. I want to read an aspect, words from the last post that came out. To live by the laws of God is the most important part of one's spiritual life. So that's what we were just talking about. If God's law about how to have a right relationship towards others and towards God are not what regulates our behaviour, so if we're not regulating and governing ourselves, then all the rest of the knowledge, understanding, prophetic revelation God has given would have no meaning and purpose. Remember we read previously in 1 Corinthians about the sounding brass? Without love, what have we got? Nothing. If we're not working on ourselves and if God doesn't live in us, to understand all the scriptures and to understand all the writings in the book of Revelation, what good is any of that if or we don't have God's Spirit living in us out to the benefit of others? All worthless, all pointless. That's why this endless study, if you look at mankind and the studies, people go off to seminaries and study so-called religion and doctrine and they come out with all these views after 10 years. What good is it? Just a vanity. just a vanity. It's all worthless. Because without God's Spirit, you can't understand spiritual matters. It's impossible. Our calling is all about how we think and live towards others. And that's what we just covered. That's what our calling's about. God's desire in us is to transform our minds so we can become Elohim. He desires to mould righteous judgment, God's way of thinking, into our thinking. This moulding of right thinking in the mind is about becoming capable of formulating right conclusions and making righteous decisions. And we can only do that if we know what God says about a topic. Righteous decisions come from basing our judgment of every matter in life on God's revealed truth to that moment in time. So in other words, we put our judgment to what God says about what's right and wrong. And given time here, we may get into aspects of that topic which is relevant to today's society. God tries and tests us by how he leads us and by what he has revealed up until a specific point in time. So sometimes we think we know certain things and we use our own judgment in those things. But often God has not revealed the total picture. But we make these choices about what we think God is doing or what God is saying, when really we should wait on God, wait for God to reveal it. As God reveals more to us, we have to address changes in how we think if we desire to truly judge matters of life in a righteous manner according to the ways, standards, truths, and righteousness of God's word. We cannot serve God if we rely on our own ability to discern right and wrong, righteousness and unrighteousness, truth and error. After all, that has been the problem from the beginning. That's the problem with man, as I started off with the sermon. That's the problem with man. Genesis 2 and in verse 7. Genesis 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed or fashioned the man, Adam, of the dust of the ground, out of the earth, and breathed or blew into his nostrils the breath or spirit of life. And the man became a living being or a living life. Now this is often talking about symbolic language, because God didn't get there and just blow into his nostrils. It's talking about a symbolic of giving life. Wind, breathing, life was given to Adam. Verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden, or enclosure, eastward in Eden. Now, Eden means pleasure. So this was an area where the man could live and life would be pleasurable for the man. And there he put the man whom he had formed, whom God formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant, that is desirable in the sight or in the appearance, and good for food. So this was all the trees were able to be eaten. So at this point in time, of course, the curse of weeds and all that didn't exist. So God made it so it was pleasurable for Adam that he could eat the fruit of the tree. The tree of life, that's which sustains life, is the tree of life. It's talking on a physical level here, but of course we know it's also symbolic of spiritual matters, spiritual life. But here it's saying the tree of life, that which is sustains life. So if he was to consume the tree of life, it would sustain him on a physical level. But also for us, it's on a spiritual level. The tree of life, God's spirit, would sustain us. And good for food. And also, tree of life was also in the midst of the garden. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now that word knowledge is discernment, perception, understanding. And evil there is disagreement. Here is another tree that is symbolically represents making our own choices. And when it's talking about evil, what is evil? Evil is when we disagree with God. That's what it is. Evil is anything we disagree with God in. So here it's referring also to what is right and wrong spiritually. Evil is disagreement with God. The trees were symbolic of two ways of life. The tree of life represented God's way of truth, his way of life, the way of love, mercy and joy, to the benefit of others, to the benefit of his creation. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil represented Satan's way of life, way of thinking, the way of choosing what is right and wrong for oneself. This is what I think. This is my opinion. In fact, the trees were about life and death on a spiritual level. One tree leads to life everlasting with God in Elohim. The other leads to death for eternity. Eternal death. Choose God's way and we can have true life. Choose Satan's way and we can have death. It's our choice. Once we're called, it becomes our choice. To choose God's way means we have to fight against the desires to please the self, to fight against our own pride. Now, pride, by nature, desires to lift itself over others. And the way we do it is to pull others down through words or even actions. I won't go into the other scriptures there, but they're rather interesting. I don't fully understand all of the aspects of those other scriptures. We'll drop down to verse 15. But just for the sake of just a quick review, which I found rather interesting, there were four rivers that flowed into the garden, and they have great symbolic meaning based on their names, because God named those rivers. And one of them, of course, is Euphrates. The first one, which I don't know the exact pronunciation, is Physion, which means increase. The second one, Gihon, bursting forth. The third one was Hiddekel, which means rapid, and Euphrates, which means fruitfulness. So if you take those words, and you take them from a spiritual component, if we choose the tree of life, we could have spiritual increase bursting forth with rapid fruitfulness. Because that's what they feed into, the garden, life. We could have God's character. But the way to do it is you have to be connected to the rivers of life, God's Spirit. And if we are, we could have increase bursting forth in rapid fruitfulness. Isn't that beautiful? That's what we could have if we're connected. Christ is connected to the vine, so the sap can flow into us, God's Spirit. If we're connected with God's Spirit, we can have rapid spiritual growth. We can develop the mind of God. Isn't that beautiful? But it can only be achieved through the tree of life, symbolic of God's Spirit. It's the only way. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put, which is to settle him or to remain him in the Garden of Eden, so he put him there, to tend, and that word is to work, to labour, to till, to keep it, to guard, to keep, to watch, to protect it. So Adam was placed in the garden by himself to look after it. And God had provided an environment where he didn't really have to do a lot, he had to maintain it, but there was fruit there that he could eat and be sustained on a physical level. Verse 16. Then the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden, its fruit, you shall freely eat, or you may freely eat, you may consume it. At this point of time, there was no weeds, poisons, or anything in that enclosure. So it was a beautiful environment for Adam. Verse 17, but, it's like the ifs and the buts, isn't it? But, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what we think is right and wrong, you may not eat, you're not to consume it. Because we consume these things in our mind. This is about a physical thing pointing to something spiritual. So the physical part is don't eat of that tree. Well, brethren, guess what? Don't eat of that tree by choosing what we think is right and wrong. That's what the warning is. So don't make your own choices of what you think might be right and wrong. What I think is right and wrong. The day you decide for yourself what is right and wrong, you're on the path of death. But God didn't tell Adam that directly, but that's what it was about. Once you start doing this, you start taking and consuming of that fruit, choosing for what you think's right, you're heading down a path which is going to lead to death. The day you disagree with your Creator, because that's what you're doing, when it says don't consume of that, if Adam did it, he disagrees with God, he lifts himself up. You have rebelled and sinned, just like Lucifer, and the outcome of that rebellion is eternal death. But God didn't explain all that to Adam in that sense. He was saying on a physical level, well, don't consume that one. And of course, the natural mind would go, why wasn't I allowed to eat that one? Because that's the reasoning. You start to reason. Verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. So this is a helper. This is not a servant, men. This is a helper, someone to support. It does not say that Eve would be less than Adam. It doesn't say that. It says it's a helper and a support. But it was going to be someone to help, a helper, someone to support. Verse 19. Out of the ground, the earth, the Lord God formed every beast. Now that is every living creature of the field and every bird, flying creature of the air, and brought them. He caused them in a single action, that word is. It's a one-time action to Adam, to see or to consider what he would call them. And Adam called each living creature that was its name. So whatever Adam called it, that's what the name was. So if it was an elephant, it was an elephant. That's the name that was given to it. Understanding that, where did language come from? God. God had to give Adam a mind that understood language, and he had to give him words like elephant. Verse 20. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, which is beasts, to the birds of the air, and to every beast, which is living creature, or living life, of the field. But for Adam, there was not found, not present with the animals, in other words, a helper comparable, someone to help with him. At the end of all this, Adam's still by himself. There was no other human being created. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he, God, took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made, he built, he established, he caused to continue into a woman. And that word woman is wife, female. He brought her to him. So here it is, that God from the one flesh has brought a woman for Adam, a companion, comparable, equal to Adam, a help, a support. So he's not alone. Verse 23. And Adam said, this one, because it's talking about, is now a one-time action, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, wife, female, because she, this one, is taken out of man. So this is a one-time action that this happened. And from that point on, a female was called a woman. Verse 24. Therefore a man, so it goes on instruction, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined, and that join is, of course, is joined in marriage, to cling, to stick, stay close, cleave, keep in a close relationship, be married to his wife, who is going to support and help you. And they shall become one flesh, unity. They are to support each other in all things and strive to sacrifice the self for each other. That was the key to a happy marriage. I'm going to repeat that. So this is the key to a happy marriage in the body of Christ. They are to support each other in all things and strive to sacrifice the self for the other person, for each other. Now, when marriages go skew-whiff, often it's because of this fact, spiritual in nature, so physical human beings can't do it. But in the church, we are to sacrifice ourselves for the benefit of others. And one often sacrifices more than the other. Therefore, the other person can think, this hurts, because he's just a selfish. Because the tendency is women tend to sacrifice more, give up more, to the benefit of the man. And we'll go into scripture why that is. But that's what happens. The requirement of God's Spirit is we are to sacrifice to the benefit of the other. And how they respond to it doesn't matter, because that's the issue with human marriage. That's the issue with the marriage in the church. One person sacrifices and gives in and eats the chicken and chips, but holds it as a grudge. So that next time say, what would you like to eat? Chicken and chips. We had chicken and chips last time. You know where I'm coming from. You see, because the natural carnal mind has great powers of recall, and you just can't see how much I've been sacrificing for you. You can't even see them. You're not even aware of them. But I've done this, that. Problem, you did it in pride. Anything we sacrifice to the benefit of others should not be recalled at any point of our life to anybody, in particular the husband or wife, because it's between you and God. It's got nothing to do with anybody else. I think you know where I'm coming from, because we've all done it, because that's what happens in life. So that's the key to a happy marriage, sacrificing the self to the benefit of others at any cost, all the time, for the rest of your life. And there'll be nothing come back to you in any way from the other person, so be it, because we're doing this for God. We're doing this for God. So one of the things about people desiring to have their own right and wrong is fornication is not lawful. Adultery, God says, is not acceptable. Yet the world says fornication is. So let's look at fornication. Fornication is really any sexual relationship outside a marriage. It's pretty straightforward. The marriage is between a man and a woman. So today's society, we have so many biases and prejudices. The first one is the volume of unmarried mothers having children, they've never been married, in Australia is high. I think it's 40-something percent. It's horrendous. Some places it's as high as 50%. But we tend to look at the woman and say, oh, unmarried mother. But where's the guy? Where's the male? He caused it. She didn't get pregnant by herself. So where's he to support her in this matter? To support her and the child, even if they don't want to reconcile and come together, where is he for the rest of his life paying for and supporting that child? You can see how things are going to change in the millennium. It's a responsibility. It's a responsibility of the male to support that mother and child. He was the one who caused it. But we in the world look at it and say, look at all those unmarried women out there, you know, those young girls with children. No mention of the guy, because that's a prejudice in our mind. It's the way we think. It's the way society thinks. We condemn one person. Remember the time when the lady was caught in the act of adultery and they brought the woman to Christ and they turned around and said, "Ah, here," they're trying to trap Christ, "here's the woman caught in adultery. What should we do?" Now, they knew the law. The law is you're to stone. Christ got down and wrote on the ground and said, "He who, any of you who have not sinned, cast the first stone." So if you're innocent, you cast the first stone, because that's what the law says, you have to stone her. But deep down, the issue was, it says two. Where's the guy? You've got to stone him too. But oh no, see, that's prejudice. Look down on the women, bring the woman. Look at the woman, we caught her. But they caught the guy too, but they didn't bring him. You can see the prejudice in society, in our minds, we have. So Christ could not, say, fulfill the law towards the woman, because in Scripture, which we're going to look at, it says you've got to bring both of them. Both of them have to be stoned, because they're both guilty. Not just the woman, it's the guy too, the man, the male. But you see that prejudice in the thinking? You just bring one, trying to trap Christ. So we look at that. Look at adultery. Look how many people are having affairs. They're in marriage and they're having affairs. Sexual relationship outside of the marriage. That's a sin. That's an abomination to God. Fornication is sin and an abomination to God, because it destroys the person's thinking. It's against God's way of life. The beauty of sex in a marriage. The purpose of sex in a marriage. It undermines it all. Gay marriage. Gay marriage now is being brought to the forefront. But we, by our own thinking, think that gay marriage is worse than fornication, because that's what society's told us. Fornication's okay out there. Every movie's got it. Adultery, there's jokes about adultery on every movie, every channel. It's all wonderful, honky-dory. If you know what that means in Australia, everything's fine. It's not a big issue anymore. But gay marriage, whoo! Homosexuals, whoa! Big people up in arms about it. Who's up in arms about adultery? Do you know anybody? Do you know anybody who's up in arms about fornication? When was the last demonstration you saw about fornication? You haven't seen one, because of the prejudice of the human thinking, because man worked out what is right and wrong. Over time, going back, fornication was viewed as wrong. And over time, man worked out, well, it's not that bad. Adultery was frowned on. You'd never talk about it. Now, well, it's not that bad. Homosexuality was never discussed. Now, well, it's not that bad. Because that's the way the mind goes. We're working out what's right and wrong for ourselves. Everyone around the world is now thinking and working out for themselves what they think is right and wrong. This is a clear demonstration of man choosing what he thinks is right and wrong. If someone stands for God's law, they are named as being prejudiced, for what I just said then. I'll be seen as prejudiced, judgmental, and condemning, because I stand for what God says, because that's what God says I have to do. Hold your place there, and let's look at Leviticus 20. Leviticus 20. And verse 10, Leviticus 20, verse 10. Now we're going into topics here that most people won't even talk about, because it's just all covered up, because nobody wants to know what God thinks about a matter. Leviticus 20, verse 10. The man who commits adultery, which is sex outside of their marriage, with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, both of them, shall surely be put to death by stoning. Now, if you went out there today and said that adultery deserves a death penalty, well, you know, you're just so far from reality, it's just, people just think you've lost it more than what they already do. Verse 11. The man who lies with his father's wife, and that can be his mother or his stepmother, has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall be surely put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. So it's condemning this as a sin as well, against God. Verse 12. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them, in other words, his son's wife, both of them, shall surely be put to death. The only way to get rid of it, because it's an example to the community and go, whoa, this brings a penalty. Sin brings death, physically, but also spiritually. They have committed a perversion. Their blood shall be upon them. Verse 13, if a man lies with a male, as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall be surely put to death, and their blood shall be upon them. So the purpose of sex is between a man and a woman. When mankind thinks he knows what is best, what is right and wrong, they in fact lift themselves up above God, their Creator. Romans 1. People turn around and say, oh, that's Old Testament stuff. You're just living in the past. That's done away, all that stuff. Romans 1 verse 22. Romans 1 verse 22. Romans 1, verse 22. Professing to be wise, now this is expert in own thinking, because that's what happens in the carnal mind. We think we know better. They became fools. We are fools when we decide for ourselves what is right and wrong, what is good and evil. We become fools because we're leaning on this natural carnal mind. Because the natural man doesn't see that he's foolish in his thinking. He thinks he's right. Verse 23, and changed or exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God, immortal without decay, so that's God who has no decay, into an image made like corruptible man, something that decays. So we've taken something that is immortal, the glory of God, and we've turned it into some sort of image we can see that corrupts and is decayed, metal, wood, clay, statues. We've changed it. Now, we've done that in our thinking as well. We're bringing God down to our level, mortal man. We think God thinks carnally. That's what we do by doing that. And birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. They created images and idols and things they could see, like animal worship and the worship of nature. When people talk about Mother Earth, Mother Earth. The Earth is not our mother. God is God the Father. Our mother is the church, where God dwells. The thinking of man, it goes down to this whole evolution and worshipping creatures, putting what God created for man before man. And that's what societies have done. That's what societies have done. People turn around and say, well, you know, you shouldn't be killing cattle, for example, for the human consumption. Well, now, who's that thinking? Where did that come from? Have a look. Where did that come from? Really? We don't kill cows because we shouldn't be eating them as humans. Whose reasoning is that? The natural carnal mind working out what's right and wrong. God said he created the animals, cows, sheep, goats, ducks, for human consumption. Now, I'm not saying that you should kill animals inhumanely. There's a way to do it. In the Old Testament, God showed clearly how to do it. But you can see how we can lift things up by our own opinions and what we think is right and wrong. Verse 24, therefore God also gave them over to uncleanness, impure motives, in lusts or cravings of their hearts, their thinking, to dishonour their bodies among themselves. He gave them over to lawlessness. He gave them over to their natural carnal selfishness. They will please themselves at any cost. Fornication is what? A male and a female pleasing themselves outside of marriage. What is adultery? A male and a female pleasing themselves outside of what God says is lawful. What is homosexuality? A male, two males, or two women pleasing themselves outside of what God says is lawful. Simple. Any sexual relationship outside of a God-ordained marriage between a man and a woman is condemned by God, because they don't understand what God's purpose is in marriage and the beauty of marriage and what it really relates to. one flesh, one way of thinking. It's about a relationship with God and with one another. One of the most beautiful things that I've been blessed with is to have somebody that was called at the same time as me that has a converted mind. Because you find your disagreements are settled reasonably quickly. Because we have them, because we've got the carnal mind. But you realise that in the end, well, it doesn't really matter, and therefore I was probably wrong, I shouldn't have said it that way, because you can repent quicker. Whereas when you don't have God's Spirit, and you're dealing with somebody, do you think they're going to repent real quick? Well, it's going to be very difficult for them, because any change that they may make in saying, oh, I'm sorry about that, what's the motivation of it? They're trying to get something out of it, which is normally self. They're getting some credit to self about it. I apologise to you before you apologise to me. It's the natural mind can't. It doesn't know it. It doesn't know why it's doing it, but it's actually doing it for a selfish motive. Verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, for falsehood, and worshipped or honoured and served the creature, the creation, rather than the creator. You know, they became worshippers of what God created, who is blessed forevermore. God is blessed forevermore. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile or shameful passions, inordinate affection for destruction. They're destroying themselves. For even their women, female, exchange the natural use of what is against nature. So God created a female for a purpose, for Adam, as a support. And they were to become one flesh. So the natural use of a woman in a sexual way is for a man and a woman, to produce children, to also have a bond. If they don't have children, they have a bond through this relationship, something they share together. It's natural. It's the way God created it. It is not natural for two of the same sex to have a sexual relationship. Simple. It's what God says. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use, sexual, of a woman, burning in their lusts or their desires, longing or craving for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error. And they did not like to retain, or not willing to retain, God in their knowledge, so they won't let God govern their lives. So man has chosen for himself what he thinks is right and wrong. Genesis 2, verse 25, and they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were ashamed. Actually, I will stop there. So quickly in closing, I want to just ask a few questions which are needed for, I know for myself, just to work on over the next few weeks. Do we see ourselves as God outlines in Romans 8, that our mind, without God's Spirit, is hostile against God's law, against his way of life? In other words, do we really see our own pride? Now, there's degrees of this, of how much God allows us to see. But if we seek God to reveal our own pride, God will show us in a merciful way what it is over time. Do we agree with God when he states that he has placed Jesus Christ as the head of the church to lead and guide and direct it? So do we believe Jesus Christ is leading this church at this time? Do we really believe the Almighty God has appointed an end-time apostle to lead his church under Jesus Christ, the Church of God PKG? Do we agree with God when he ordains someone in the body of Christ, or do we think ordinations are made from human reasoning? Do we think that Ron Wineland just made the decision? Or do we think that God the Father and Jesus Christ made it? Do we sometimes disagree with an ordination and think that we know better? Do we secretly voice that opinion to others because we actually disagree with the administration, or we disagree with God, what God did, deep down? Do we account others as not worthy of that ordination because we know that person and we know all the reasons why we believe that they shouldn't have been ordained? Are we fighting the inner man, the inner selfishness, as Paul said he was? Are we looking at our own selfishness and not looking out at the selfishness of others? Because that's the tendency of our human mind, is to look out and look at others about what they're doing wrong rather than examining ourselves. Do we agree with the Almighty God that he alone knows what is right and wrong, what is good and evil? And that we're not making decisions of what we think should happen, or the way we see it, or our opinion, but we defer to God and his views. When was the last time you or I sacrificed our own desires by putting someone else's desires before our own?